Well, we return this morning to our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the larger subject matter that has been before us for a number of months now, our studies of the Pauline epistles, which in itself is a subset of a larger study in Paul and his life, as well as his letters. And we want to come on to hopefully complete chapter 15 this morning. We'll get close, I think. Many times preachers like to make neat, clear-cut divisions in thought, which in the passage itself, we see that the stuff, the material, just it commingles. I think I made a division between the reality of the incarnation affirmed by Paul in the opening section in verses 1 to verse 11, and then said he moves to refutation of the deniers of the resurrection. And while all that's really true, as I come on to the third section, it's hard to know where affirmation and refutation begins and ends. It's all commingled. Paul's concerned to assert the reality of the resurrection, but again, it's on the backdrop of the denial. How some among you are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul has addressed this from various vantage points, certainly from the gospel tradition that he preached and they received, in which they stand and by which they're saved, that encapsulates in its very message that you stand on the reality of a risen Savior. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. The eyewitness testimony he expounds. And then he dwells upon what are the ramifications if we continue in this denial, or if this denial spreads, if we say that in fact there is no resurrection, then this is calamitous to our integrity as gospel ministers. It's calamitous with respect to your faith. It's a calamitous with respect to those that have died. And we just are left in our sins. We're left without hope. And we're of most men the most miserable if, in fact, there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul declares that this resurrection has, in fact, taken place. And it's the antidote to what happened in Adam. In Adam, we all die. In Christ, all are made alive. And Jesus has come to fulfill the very design of God originally in creation, was that through man, life would come. Through man, there would be a kingdom in which God's glory would be reflected in all the earth. Adam sinned, and he himself could not, and his descendants, fulfill that because of sin, but yet one has come to bring us back to God. One has come to bring life back. In Christ, all are made alive. And God has an order for this. This is not something that happens all at once. Again, the resurrection came out of order. It's an end time thing. God's brought it mid history. Christ has been raised, first fruits of those that sleep, and Christ has been raised that he might reign. And that from the throne of his glory, all things are made subject to his feet, and ultimately death itself we made subject to under his feet, and all the kingdom would be restored to God and come under divine authority, all things being made subject unto him. And then we saw that Paul addresses the subject of the resurrection from the vantage point, if there is no resurrection, why are we doing the things that we're doing? None of this makes any sense. Baptism doesn't make any sense, especially if you've been motivated to be baptized by the fact that the dead will rise. That you've seen that those who are believers have been faithful unto death, have had hope beyond death. They've believed in something that transcends death. What does it all mean? If the dead do not rise, it's all nonsense. None of it makes any sense whatsoever. And why do we jeopardize ourselves by placing ourselves in danger? The danger of persecution and opposition and death itself. Why are we doing these things if there is no resurrection from the dead? Because we just go on and take from the world what we can get and then just let death come and existence end and no more needs to be said. And Paul just reproves that notion that there is no hope beyond death, that death has the final word, and he addresses the practical ramifications. You're corrupting your own sense of identity and who you are in the universe of God and how we're called to live. And if this is all true, that there's no resurrection from the dead, let's just eat, drink, tomorrow we're going to die. But Paul says that's ridiculous, that's absurd. He reproves them and he sets before them the fact that this is all rooted in just a failure of knowledge. And he speaks these things, he says, to their shame. But after that note of rebuke, we're going to come on to this passage in which it appears to me that Paul is addressing those in the church at Corinth who, again, I believe that their denial of the resurrection was likely rooted in what Greek philosophy was saying, what the attitudes of the Greek mind would be to the thought of the resurrection from the dead. And the Greeks had given this some thought. They'd given a great deal of thought to the whole subject of life in the world and the place of the body in the world and what was of greater worth, our physicality, our bodily existence, or some inner spark of something within that they would call the spirit or the soul. And of course, they got that part right. There is this immaterial part as well as this material part of our existence. But with reference to the body, how in the world can the resurrection do anything of any value at all? It seems to be absurd. I mean, think about it. Why do we die? Well, in part it could be because some great calamity has happened that's taken our body, such as a building falls on you and you're crushed under its weight, and you have this mangled, broken body that's placed into the dust, or you get a disease that eats away at your innards, and again, it's a broken, emaciated body that's laid to rest in the ground. Or it can be old age, in which decrepitude has just taken its toll, the time and all the organs of the body again. That's what's placed in the dust, or you die in infancy. Is that what's going to get raised? A bunch of old people? A bunch of people that are all decrepit and misshapen and malformed and experiencing all the horrors and woes that take place in this life? And then what about all the people that were just crushed to nothing at the World Trade Center? How in the world are they going to get raised? Or the people whose bodies are burnt and their ashes are taken and are thrown over the ocean? How is this going to happen? With what kind of body do they come? I mean, when you think about it, it's the stuff of horror stories. The Walking Dead. I don't know if anybody here watches The Walking Dead. Parts of my family, just that's all they ever talk about, is this AMC show called The Walking Dead. And of course, that's zombies. And zombies, that's the dead who just didn't die. And they get up from the ground and they walk the earth. And again, it's all misshapen. If they were shot in the head, you see the hole in the head. It's a horror show. Is that what the resurrection of the dead is about? It's the stuff of horror shows. That's what the Greek mind would say. So you see the kind of objections that this whole doctrine of the bodily resurrection might entail on the part of unbelief. With what kind of body do they come? Misshapen and crushed and bludgeoned and the victim of violent attacks and murder? That's what God's going to raise? I mean, this is worthless to do that. I mean, what's really important about us is our mind. What's really important about us is our intellect. What's really important about us is the inner life, the spirit that can appreciate beauty and can appreciate truth and can appreciate goodness. The body, why? And not only why, what? With what kind of body do they come? Paul's answer is, you foolish person. Again, some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And the very fact that you would entertain those kind of arguments on the part of unbelief, you who are in the church, you who've been schooled in the knowledge of God as God's knowledge comes to us in the Scriptures, how do you entertain that kind of objection? Should it not be self-evident how to answer those kind of objections? I don't need to be in the position of refuting it. You ought to be able to do it yourself. But the problem is, some have no knowledge of God, as he says in the words of verse 34. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning. Get your mind back in order. Get back upon biblical foundations of understanding life in this world. Apart from that, you're a foolish person. You're just a spouter of nonsense. Well, Paul just doesn't call them names. He doesn't just say, you're foolish people, you're filled with nonsense. He does go on to give, again, further arguments, further refutations of unbelief, and further affirmations of the reality of the resurrection from the dead. And he begins with an illustration or an analogy that comes from horticulture, how things grow. It comes from the very familiar picture of the seed. You know, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, the smallest known mustard seed, and the seed in its place in the ground, and it gives life to this great tree that all the nations come and the birds of the heaven, but it's back in Ezekiel, it's the nations that come and take their branch in this universal tree that God builds, this universal kingdom that God brings into existence. And Jesus even speaks of it, you know, that unless a seed dies and is buried in the earth, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, seeds don't actually die, but they do sort of decompose. There is a breaking of the covering of the seed so that the life force within it begins to grow. But it's placed in the ground. It's buried. And an old illustration of, as a kid, having the carrots that grew in my backyard. You just don't see what's going on. As far as you're concerned, that's old business, that's dead. And you don't see it until it emerges from the earth and you see that, in fact, life has formed as a result of something you bury, that you bury in the ground. And Paul says that what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. In other words, unless you bury it, unless you put it in the ground. I don't think he's talking about the seed dying. He's talking about burying the seed in the ground. And nothing comes to life unless you put the seed in the ground and you bury it. But what you bury, what you put in the ground, what from all appearances seems to have died, is not that which will be. It's not the body that shall be. You're putting in the ground a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. God gives life to the seed. Each kind of seed, its own body. So that the seed of the apple tree grows an apple tree and apples are the fruit of it and all the other diversity. It's a wide diversity of what God brings about in his creative plan, in his creative wisdom and power. And this is, it's true, with all the wide diversity of things that grow, horticulture, different kinds of trees, different kinds of grain, different kinds of flowers, all coming from seed that's planted, buried in the ground. Paul says there's also this wide diversity of what he calls flesh. Now, the flesh that he's speaking of here, I think, is meant to depict material substance, the things that things are made of. Again, stars are not made of flesh, and moon and, you know, Material things are not made of flesh, but flesh is standing for the things that stuff is composed of, the stuff of this world, the material things of this world that God has made. And not all of it's the same, but in the creative plan of God, there is this simply this incredible measure of diversity. And you see, I think the whole point of all this, what Paul is getting at, is why would you be troubled by the taunts of philosophy, or the arguments that philosophers would bring as to what kind of body is this that God's going to raise, when you realize all of this is dependent upon this God of infinite diversity of creative design. It's not an engineering problem for him. It's not a problem of the designer. But look what he's designed. Look at all the wide diversity of the things that the handiwork of God has brought into being. Why would you be troubled about the arguments of what kind of body it will bring? Is it a body that's going to be mangled still after it's been mangled by a violent death? Is it a body that's going to be eaten away with cancer or any such thing? No. Don't even consider that. You've got to consider the God who raises the dead. And you got to consider that this God who raises the dead raises the dead in terms of a creative act that he himself engineers, and he's proved his metal, his worth as a designer in the things that are made. You see where I think he's going? I think that's the heart of what Paul is saying here. Don't get caught up with, you know, the use of flesh to describe material things. He's just saying that the material order just shows the greatness of divine power and glory and wisdom and in the diversity of the things that he's made. He gives it the body as he has chosen. There's one kind of flesh for human beings. Another kind of flesh, he says, for animals. Another for birds. He's made the birds to fly in the air. He's made the animals to live upon the earth and the ground. He's made the fish of the sea for the purposes of swimming in the ocean. He's created the environment. He's created the animals to fill the environment, to fill the sky, to fill the seas, to fill the earth. It's all part of his creative design. And then Paul moves from the animals, living things, to even inanimate things. The heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies that all differ in its glory. But yet it's all his handiwork. It's all part of divine creative act. Divine creative activity, all differing one from another, and yet all showing forth his glory, the heavens declaring the glory of God, and the firmament showing forth his handiwork. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. When you see the creative work, handiwork of God, you see this great engineering skill that he is engaged in the making of all things that exist. How can you get tripped up by some argument from some Greek philosopher that comes along and gets stumbled by the fact that dead bodies enter into the earth either in infancy or in old age or with bodies mangled or filled with disease? And what's God going to do? He's going to raise that up again? What for? Well, it's an absurd argument when you consider the handiwork of God. And Paul says, as all of these things differ from one another in glory, God's making things for its environment, making stars for the heavens, making the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, making the fish for the sea and the birds for the air and animals and people to live upon the ground. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. God's going to make a body suitable for this new age he will bring in. And just as the seed that becomes the mustard tree or the lemon tree, or the apple tree, is very different from the seed that goes into the ground. Yet there's continuity in every stage of development. It's still all coming from that seed. And so there's continuity from our conception in our womb, through our growth and birth and infancy and growing maturation in childhood, coming through our teen years, wild rebellious years, when no one could teach us anything, and then into the age when we realize our parents were smarter than we thought they were. And you know, we're growing and we're differing. We're different kinds of people. We look back at what we were in earlier days and shake our heads and say, man, don't even feel like I'm the same person, but you are. There's continuity. And there's continuity in old age. It's interesting, old age tends to be you retain the earlier memories longer than you do the more recent memories. For there is this continuity. You're the same person that you were in your youth and in death. Your integrity is an image bearer of God. Your integrity of who and what you are as God's creation does not cease. And in resurrection, there's going to be a body that's given that's going to be likened unto Christ's own glorious body, Philippians says. It's going to be very, very different than the body that went into the earth. But there's continuity. There's continuity. It's still material in some fashion. And yet a kind of material that's fit for this new age. That's fit for this heavenly Jerusalem that comes down, this new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from God, in which all things are made new. There's a body in the resurrection that's given that's fit for that. And it's different, but yet the same. So Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, that is the body that dies, whatever stage of life and whatever circumstances the death took place, is perishable, it's subject to death, it's mortal, it's weak, but it's raised imperishable. It's raised not subject to decay. What goes into the earth is subject to decay. What's burnt in the crematorium and ashes spread over the sea, and some way by the power of God gets reconstituted a true humanity in continuity with what died, and it's raised no longer to be burnt, no longer to decay, no longer to be in a state of ashes. Dust you are, unto dust you shall return. But when God takes that dust and reconstitutes it as a human being, it has continuity with what preceded, and yet it has great difference. It is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Bury the dead out of my sight. Doesn't have much glory there, isn't it? Dishonor. It's putrid. Can't even live in the presence of a dead body decaying. Has to be buried out of my sight. I believe the patriarchs use expressions like that. I think Abraham did. But it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. Natural body subject to sin and decay and death. And it's raised a spiritual body. Now, spiritual body does not mean immaterial body, but it means a body infused with the Holy Spirit's power. The Spirit that dwelt, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul says in Romans 8. God will raise the body by the same Spirit that dwelt in Christ. It dwells in you. It's the life-giving Spirit. And hence it's a spiritual body because it's comprised and composed by the working of the Spirit of God, giving it life. It had this origin and this transcendental source from the power of the living God giving life to the body that was dead. And he says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. The account in Genesis. And that language of living being is a language that also pertains to the animals. So we're also created on the sixth day, and were constituted living beings. There was a difference. God said, let the earth bring forth those creatures. But the creature that God made in his image and likeness was something not just saying, let the earth bring him forth. God said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God made he him. There's this personal formation of human life by the very handiwork of God. It's not just a decree, let the earth bring forth man. No. God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then you see the picture in Genesis chapter 2 that he formed the man. It's language of formation. The actual hands of God are at work as the potter fashions the clay upon the wheel. God fashions the man. Dust from the ground, takes the clay of the earth, and he makes the man. And then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. There's something quite unique and different in humanity, in humankind, its image of God and the animals that he just decrees that the earth would bring him forth. And so Paul says the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, speaking of Jesus. Perhaps thinking of the scene in Ezekiel 37, of prophesied to the wind, and the spirit coming and breathing life into the bones in that valley of dry bones, and of God forming the bodies, and then the spirits of the people who then became this great army. And Paul says it's not the spiritual that's first. It's not this great redemptive act of God's spirit and resurrection grace and power that's the first. No, it's the natural that we go through first. It's this natural body and all of its corruptibility and all of its subjection to decay and all of its weakness and all of its mortality. That's first. And again, you see, Paul's speaking about the order. First Christ, then those that are Christ at his coming. First this, then that. God operates in accordance with an order. Again, he's the great planner. He's the great engineer. He's the great architect of this new creation as well as the old creation. And we can trust him to do the work that he alone can do. It's by his divine power that this work gets done. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. It's the incarnate Son of God. He's the second Adam. He wasn't just formed dust from ground, although he partakes of our humanity in terms of the assumption of the true humanity, a true human flesh. But his true person originated from heaven. He's always the Lord from heaven. He's always the heaven-sent Son of God. He's the one who's come on mission from the Father to do the work the Father has given him to do. And as was the man of dust that we are united to by terms of the creative act of God, in terms of natural generation, so also those who are of dust, we partake of that dust of Adam, and as the man of heaven, so those who are of heaven. Again, those who are born of God, those who are born from above, those who are born to be the people of God, the part of this heavenly kingdom, this heavenly life that we have been given. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. And so Jesus is the model. And Paul addresses that in Philippians 3 and verse 20, where he says, our commonwealth or our citizenship is from heaven, from whence we wait a Savior, who have fashioned the body of our humiliation. That's all this Paul's talking about here. It's a body of humiliation. It's a body of shame. It's a body of weakness. It's a body of mortality. It's a body that decays. It's a body that will die and go into the ground and decompose. And but yet, he will take this body of humiliation and make it a body like unto his glory. Let me get the exact words of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Verse 21, who will transform. This is the transforming power of God. Who will transform our lowly body, or the body of our humiliation, the King James says, to be like his glorious body. For the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so again, just as Adam's body was that which we shared, a body of dust. Now, Adam could not die, not because he was made of eternal stuff, but he had the tree of life. It was the partaking of the tree of life. It was only after he sinned and he's cast out of God's presence, and the cherubim, the swords turn every which way, guarding the way of the tree of life, that man's subject to death. He doesn't have the source of life any longer that was given in terms of union and communion with God. God is the source of life. And that's true of our bodies and our souls. That's true of the entirety of our humanity. He is the source of physical and spiritual life. And just as we bore the image of that earthly man, that man of dust, we will bear the image of the man from heaven, who's raised incorruptible, who has a body that is able to ascend from the earth into a cloud. And where'd he go? Somewhere that the scripture says, the right hand of the majesty of God. How does a human body do that? Well, simply it doesn't. But the body of Jesus does, because it's the man from heaven in a resurrection body. In a body that's not comprised of just what we have as dust from the ground, but something of a spiritual empowerment. Raised a spiritual body that's able to do things like that. The body of Jesus is able to somehow be in the presence of his disciples who are in an upper room behind closed doors. How did he get there? No one saw him go through the door. He didn't need to go through the door. He's just there. Again, there's so much about this we don't understand. But yet you see in Christ's resurrection body, there's continuity and discontinuity. You know, he was made known to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in the eating of bread. Now, some people think that's the communion thing. I don't necessarily think that's true. But in table fellowship or in sharing a meal with those disciples from the road to Emmaus, it's there that Jesus made himself known. Their eyes were closed, that they would not behold him. I mean, they're looking at a man, but they didn't see his glory. There was something about him that was hid from their eyes until he was willing to disclose himself. And then you think of Mary in the post-resurrection appearance in John's Gospel, confusing Jesus for the gardener. And it's interesting. You know how sometimes we're talking about all the different stages of human life where there's still continuity. You know, you might not recognize an old person on his deathbed from someone you went to school with. But maybe if he spoke to you, you'd say, that voice sounds really familiar. Assuming that the voice was able to maintain something of its... Oftentimes it does. Sometimes the voice of someone is very reminiscent. And Jesus' voice was that which brought Mary to the awareness that this was, she's in the presence of Jesus. He says, Rabboni. Even though prior to that, she thought he was the gardener. Isn't that funny? That's a garden scene. You know, the restoration of the garden. And Jesus is the gardener, the second Adam, who is raised from the dead with a spiritual body, a body that has continuity with the Jesus that lived and spoke and died on the cross. It has materiality. He eats breakfast with them by the Sea of Galilee. And yet there is this spiritual, spirit-created substance of flesh that differs from just fallen flesh or human flesh or flesh that's created dust from the ground. There's something heavenly about the flesh that will abide forever in the presence of God in resurrection power. So I think that's how Paul responds to the objection with what kind of body. It's almost like if you knew your Bibles well enough, you'd realize that you could leave it into the hands of the God that made the cosmos to bring about this project of resurrection without questioning his ability to engineer such a thing as if he was incapable. Look at the heavens. Look at what he's already made. And understand that it's by his power he's able to do this. And that's exactly what Paul says in the Philippian passage. He's going to change this body of our weakness, this body of our humiliation, into a body like unto Christ's own glorious body. And look at the final words of verse 21. It says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How? By what body? What kind of body is he going to bring? Well, Paul says, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's not an engineering problem on the part of God to get this thing done. He will get it done. So, I think that's where Paul goes with this. Any questions? And Paul now moves on to bring this whole question of the resurrection to some finality and conclusion and some words of just practical exhortation in the light of it. He begins in verse 50 by saying, I tell you this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, again, Paul's not saying that material stuff can't enter the kingdom of God. He's speaking about flesh and blood in terms of our humanity under the conditions of sin in the present age. The kind of flesh and blood that's subject to sin in this world cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes flesh and blood just means humanity, but sometimes it can mean sinful humanity, fallen humanity. And here I think it takes upon that sense of things. Again, people who deny the materiality of the resurrection body will point to this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, again, it's comparable to a previous statement that Paul made about what cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what did that have to do with? Well, chapter 6, he says, be not deceived, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So this flesh and blood that he's speaking about is the bodies that we live in this sinful world that produce no fruit for God, that produce unrighteousness. It's the flesh and blood of our fallen humanity that bears the image of Adam, the man of dust. That's what can inherit the kingdom of God. It's not this spiritual flesh that the man from heaven will bring. It's the perishable. We can't inherit the imperishable. In other words, the kind of body that's subject to death. The resurrection body is not subject to death. I believe even there, doesn't the picture in the book of Revelation and in the temple scene in Ezekiel 40, 40, 7 or 8, I think 47, it speaks about the tree of life. Even there, is that there's that full access to the presence of God. Is that full access, you know, it's a body that's capable of living in the presence of God. It's a body that's capable of that face-to-face communion with the divine presence, with something of the glory of God. They that are pure in heart will see God. And I don't think that's the fullness of the essence of God, but it is something of the revelation of God in Christ that we cannot endure if it was just a question of our fallen humanity. But it's a question of the resurrection life and the resurrection body. We live in the presence of God. But even there, you know, there is this, our life still comes from God. He's committed to sustain our life. He's committed to bring the conditions about in which death will not enter, cannot enter, either by accident or by murder or by age or corruption. It cannot enter in. So Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, die. And when he says we shall not all sleep, I don't think he's saying me and you Corinthians. He's not saying I'm expecting Christ to come back within our lifetime necessarily. He's saying we who are Christians. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the fact that when Jesus returns, there will be a people on the earth who will still live. They're still alive. We who belong to the church, we who are part of the people of God, shall all sleep, but all of us will be changed. All of us will experience the transformation of the grace of God that will bring newness of life. Now, there will be those who will be raised from the dead, he says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. So, there are those who are in the tombs. There are the multitudes of people who have died, having served Christ. They will be raised. And when they are raised, they will be raised not to perish no longer, to perish no more. And we, speaking about those that are alive, who haven't yet died, will be changed. We will be changed. There will be the transformation of the bodies of the living into resurrection bodies, into the fullness of resurrection life by the power of the returning Christ, to again enter into this eternal kingdom, into this eternal state, into this new mode and way of existence, in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This perishable body must put on imperishable. The mortal body, the body that's subject to death, must put on immortality that's not subject to death. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, we like to take that passage as if at our funerals we just dance a gospel jig and say, well, great, he's in glory. Nothing to worry about, nothing to cry about, nothing to be smitten about. No, there's still times to cry. There's still time to be grieving. And we don't grieve as those who have no hope, Paul says, but we grieve. Paul says, then, when the perishable puts on imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, when the dead in Christ will rise, then the fullness of the victory will be won. The last enemy still is death, and it's still an enemy. And it's still something we do not welcome. And it's something that when it occurs and we grieve, no Christian should come along and say, don't grieve, he's with the Lord. No, he's with the Lord, take comfort in your grief. But it's not don't grieve. It's take comfort in your grief. That's a proper exhortation. But brother, I weep along with you. I'm filled with sadness as I enter in with sympathy and empathy. I pause here to say, and if some of you look at internet controversies, both are appropriate sentiments, empathy and sympathy, by their normal meanings are both proper, biblical. Sympathy is to sympathize or to have our emotions along with someone else. Empathy is trying to stand in their shoes, coming alongside where they are. And both are right. Both are improper. I know there was some college seminary professor who wrote this thing or said this thing about empathy being sinful and tying it together with some of the controversies that exist in the world today. But just simply, it's wrong. Sympathy and empathy are both proper biblical emotions. I know empathy is a newer term, but it's not a wrong term, because we do come around to see people in their shoes, and it's right to do that. So let's not get caught up with some of this stuff that gets controverted. I can't believe some of the things people controvert in the world today, but that's one of them. But we do empathize, and we do sympathize with those in grief, because the victory is not fully won. It will be won. We have the confidence that there will be the resurrection of the dead, and there will be the time when it shall come to pass. The saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But death still has its stinger. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, here's the conclusion. There's always a practical conclusion with Paul. It's not just that we need to have our theological furniture arranged in such a way that allows for the full reality of the resurrection from the dead to be believed and unbelief to be refuted, and we're really good at doing that, so that's the end of the story. We're the good guys holding forth the resurrection, holding forth refuting those that deny the resurrection. But now Paul says, we've got to move on. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not just enough to be impacted by the resurrection because you're a good apologist for the doctrine of the resurrection. This is a practical truth that's meant to govern your conduct and your behavior and your ambitions for the sake of the kingdom of God. Not to be moved by false teaching, but abounding positively in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. We don't labor for nothing. Paul could face beasts at Ephesus and say, yes, Lord, it hurts and it's troublesome and it's distressing and all the rest, but what consolations will we find when the resurrection comes? This isn't in vain. Each will have his reward from God. So be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in him. Well, with that, we did come to an end of 1 Corinthians 15. I hope there wasn't confusion along the way. I hope it was fairly clear where Paul goes in these things. Again, the reality is something else, but we can at least appreciate where Paul goes. I don't know what immortality looks like or feels like. I don't know what imperishability looks like or feels like, but I hope for it, and I look forward to it. And in fact, Paul says in Romans, the Roman letter, maybe we should close with this one, speaks of the day of judgment the way in which God answers the works of his people. There it is. He will render, this is verse 6 of Romans 2, to each according to his works. He's talking about the day of judgment. We stand before the throne and we're judged out of the books, and works do come into play as to what kind of people we are. He says, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We seek for it. The hope is set before us, folks. And let's pursue it. Let's pursue it. Pursue it in a way that the hope of it makes us to be steadfast, and immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labors are not in vain in him. Well, let's pray together. Father, once more, we thank you for this time in your word and how rich your word is and just how failing we are to understand so much of the riches of Scripture. And yet we pray that as we reflect and consider and have our minds and hearts steeped in the word of your truth, that your word would mold us more fully into the image of your Son, that your word would continue to sanctify us and set us apart for active, committed, living service to your great name. Help us to live in the light of the hope of the resurrection, to be a people of the resurrection, and to be able not just to defend the doctrine of the resurrection, but to live in the power of the resurrection life that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear our prayers and bless your people, we pray, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.